We believe in God the Father, creator of heaven and earth. We believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, who was crucified, dead, and buried, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, was crucified, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. Those are the things that we believe, and those words that we say, our confession. But they're expected to be more than just a confession. Instead of something that comes from the outside in to kind of change us as we say those words, they're intended to come from the inside out, to be a confession of what we already know and what we already believe. These words are a confession. They have meaning to us, and they make a difference in how we live. When we say we believe in God the Father, do we live our lives in a way that brings honor to Him? Do we live our lives in a way that brings honor to Jesus Christ? Is it changing us from the inside out? Is it making us more like Jesus? Is it a confession of what we believe and what we know? In Colossians 1, 9 and 10, Jesus says this. Paul says this. So we have not stopped praying for you since we first heard about you. We ask God to give you complete knowledge of His will and to give you spiritual wisdom and understanding. Then the way that you live will always honor and please God. Then the way that you live will always honor and please God. And your lives will produce every kind of good fruit. All the while you will grow as you learn to know God better and better. That states kind of the intention of this creed that we're talking about, this compilation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that it reflects the apostles' teaching. It talks about growing in Jesus Christ, becoming more and more like Him. In John 15:8, Jesus said, "When you produce much fruit, you are my disciples." When you produce much fruit, you are my disciples. This brings great glory to my Father. So when we talk about what we believe, the proof of whether we truly believe it or not is not found in the words that we say, but it's found in the way that we live. It's found in the way that we live our lives. In 1 Corinthians 13:1, it says, "If I could speak all the languages of the earth and angels, but didn't love others, I would only be a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal." In other words, we can say all the things that we want to say, but if it doesn't translate into a changed life, it really is meaningless. So as we go through these creeds that we're talking about, this Apostles' Creed that we're talking about, let's always keep in mind that it is to make a difference in the way that we live. It's to make a difference in the way that we act, in the way that we live our lives. It's to be a difference maker in our lives. Now, last week we talked about the resurrection. We're on the part of the creed that says the third day He rose again from the dead, and He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I had intended to make this all one section and talk about it last week, but I had mercy on your souls and didn't keep you for 2 hours. So we just talked about the resurrection. And now we move on to the rest of the story. But I want to review last week really quickly so that we get an essence of where we're coming from this morning. Because we talked about the third day He rose again from the dead. The resurrection matters. It is the cornerstone of everything that we are and everything that we belong to in Jesus Christ. If Christ isn't raised from the dead, we have no hope. The scriptures say that. We have to have a resurrected God, have a resurrected Christ in our lives, or we mean nothing. And it's important because it proves a couple of things. The resurrection of Christ proves that He is God. It says, Jesus said in the Bible, "No one can take my life from me. I would sacrifice it voluntarily. For I have the authority to lay it down when I want to, and also to take it up again. For this is what the Father has commanded." Jesus is saying something very important here. He's saying, "I hold in myself the keys to death, hell, and the grave." He's saying that I can raise my life up again by my own power. I don't need any other help to be resurrected from the dead. I take it upon myself. I have the authority to raise myself from the dead. Jesus raised Himself by His own authority. In 1 Corinthians 15, It says this: when our dying bodies have been transformed into bodies that will never die, the Spirit will be fulfilled. Death is swallowed up in victory. Death is swallowed up in victory through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When Jesus rose from the dead, he declared victory over death. He said, "Death, you do not have authority any longer over the bodies of people. I alone have that authority, and I am going to exercise that authority. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? For sin is the sting that results in death, and the law gives sin its power. But thank God," now listen to this, "he gives us victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ." It tells us that our hope is in his resurrection. His resurrection is what makes all the difference in the world. That's why when we hold your funeral, now isn't that a pleasant thought? When we hold your funeral here at the church, we're going to say things like, "Death has no victory in this place," even though there's a dead body there, and we're waiting for the resurrection to come. Because of what Jesus Christ experienced, we will experience resurrection. Through him, we are not subject to death any longer. It cannot hold us. One day, it will all be gotten, it'll all be done away with, and we'll rise again through the power of Jesus Christ. It says in the Bible, "Or have you forgotten that when you were joined with Christ Jesus in baptism, you joined in his death? For we died and were buried with Christ in baptism, and just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, now we also may live new lives. Since we have been united with him in his death, we will also be raised to life as he was." That is why the resurrection should mean something to you this morning. That is why it is so important that when we confess he was buried and rose again from the grave after 3 days, that it has hope for us, because its hope is that death cannot hold us, but it will have to release us on that day when Jesus Christ comes and the trumpet sounds and the dead in Christ are raised. So shall we ever be with the Lord. That's our hope in Jesus Christ this morning. So now, having understood that, having gone through that hope of the resurrection, the Apostles' Creed moves on, and it talks about what happened to Jesus after the resurrection. That has meaning for us too. It says in the book of Acts, chapter 1, it says, "So when the apostles were with Jesus, they kept asking him, 'Lord, has the time come for you to free Israel and restore our kingdom?'" They were still looking for that restoration of the kingdom of God to come in the earth, in the flesh. They were going to set up the kingdom of David again. They were going to rule the earth. They were going to become heirs in Jesus. And they were thinking, "Wow, we're in on the ground floor. When are you going to do this, Jesus? When is all this going to happen?" They had just witnessed his resurrection. So they're thinking, anybody that can rise from the dead has to be God and King. And so he's going to restore the kingdom now. And Jesus kind of sets them back on their heels a little bit. He says, "The Father alone has the authority to set those dates and times, and they are not for you to know." Oh, I thought we were going to get on the ground floor here, Jesus. He said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Jesus tells them that they are going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon them. I'm going to talk about that, I think, next week. We're going to talk about the Holy Spirit and what he means in our lives. But he says, "Don't worry about it, guys. You're going to have the power of the Holy Spirit in your life, and you're going to receive power from the Holy Spirit." After saying this, he was taken up into a cloud while they were watching, and they could see him no longer. That must have been a strange experience, because they're talking to Jesus, and all of a sudden, he just begins to kind of levitate. He begins to lift off the ground, and he doesn't come back down. He gets higher and higher and higher. He gets up into the clouds, and they look to see him, but he's gone. And then it says, "As they strained to see him rising into heaven, two white-robed men suddenly stood among them. 'Men of Galilee,' they said, 'why are you standing here staring into heaven?'" I just love the questions that angels ask. "Why are you afraid?" "Because you're here, man. That's why. Why are you staring off into heaven?" "Because I want to see where he goes. I want to see where he's going." And they said, Jesus has been taken from you into heaven, but someday he will return from heaven in the same way you saw him go. What a glorious thought. He's coming back, he's saying to them. He's telling them that he is not gone forever. He's coming back. He's returning to them in the same way that you see him go. That's why there are two reasons that I want to talk about why the ascension is important to us, why we believe that Jesus rose up to heaven, because number one, it's proof that he didn't die a second time. Jesus died once. He died one time for the specific purpose of cleansing us, of offering himself as a sacrifice for our sins. Jesus died for that very reason. He died so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be forgiven of our sins, so that we could be cleansed by the blood. Whenever you hear that phrase, cleansed by the blood, it has its roots back in the sacrificial system. The Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, there is no forgiveness of sins. And he died for the very reason of providing that sacrifice for you and I. That's the whole reason he came and died for us, was to forgive our sins. Now that tells us, we can get off on all kinds of rabbit trails here, but that tells us some important things about sin. Sin is so bad. Sin is so toxic. Sin is so God removing from his presence in our lives that it took the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to remove that sin from our lives. It wasn't just a mistake. Sin is never just a mistake. It's never an oops. Sin is a willful disregard of God's will, and it separates us from him. And God wanted us restored to that relationship so badly that he sent his son to die for us so that we could be restored to that relationship. And he died one time for all of our sins, and it's very important that you understand that. It says in Romans 6:8, "Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has dominion over him." Jesus declared victory over death. How can it come back and take him again a second time? It's important that you believe that Jesus Christ died once for all. Once for all. It proves that the death of Jesus was all sufficient. In 1 John 1:7, "If we are living in the light, as God is in the light, then we have fellowship with each other, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." That little three-letter word, all, has significant meaning to it. Do you know what the word all means? It means all, doesn't it? I've said this before, haven't I? All means all. It cleanses us from all sin. There aren't sins that are so bad that Jesus can't forgive them. Every sin that you've ever committed is cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And we have that hope because of his resurrection and because of his ascension. Secondly, his ascension was given to illustrate how he was going to come back and that he is coming back. We're going to talk about that a little later on in the Apostles' Creed, that he's coming again. He's going to return for us. He's going to come back to this earth again. It says, "But someday he will return from heaven in the same way that you saw him go." Paul fills out this picture. John, the writer of Revelation, fills this out in Revelation 1:7. He says, "Look, he comes with the clouds of heaven." There's that imagery again. "And everyone will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the nations of the world will mourn for him." Yes, amen. Paul fills this out in 1 Thessalonians 4:6, and he gets very specific. Now, some people have questions about when Jesus will return. We're not going to talk about that, okay? That's when he comes, I'm going. I'm just going to plan on going. I'm not going to say, "Well, you can't come now. I can't go now. I'm not ready. I'm not prepared. I'm going to go when Jesus comes again." So we're not going to get into that kind of argument back and forth this morning. But in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 18, it tells us how he's coming back. It says, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a commanding shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. First, the believers who have died will rise from their graves. Then together with them, we who are still alive and remain on the earth will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and then we will be for the Lord forever." So encourage each other with these words. Jesus said, or Paul says, someday there's going to be a shout that everybody's going to hear. It'll come from the heavens. and Jesus Christ will return, and the dead in Christ will rise from their graves to go up and meet him. Now, I don't know if graves are going to explode. That would just freak everybody right out. So I don't know exactly how that's going to happen, but we're going to be released from death. We're going to rise up to meet him in the air, and then those who are alive are going to meet him in the air. We're all going to be together with the Lord forever. That's our hope. That's our promise that we have. It was illustrating how he's going to return. He's going to come in the clouds and the air. And then he says this. The Apostles' Creed says this. And is seated at the right hand of God the Father. He ascended into heaven, and he is seated at the right hand of God the Father. Where did Jesus go when he ascended into heaven? He went to the right hand of the Father. In Stephen's vision, Stephen the apostle was killed in Acts chapter something. Don't you like how precise I am in there? He's going to return in Acts chapter 7. There we go. Just got to look at the right slide. Everything will be explained. Acts chapter 7. Stephen was killed by the crowd. You remember the mob took him out and stoned him because he preached the gospel to them. They were convicted and they took him out and they stoned him. As they were stoning him, it says, but Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed steadily into heaven and saw the glory of God, and he saw Jesus standing in the place of honor at God's right hand. And he said to him, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing in the place of honor at God's right hand. Stephen saw the glory of God, and he saw Jesus standing in the place of honor at the king's right hand. This imagery of the king's right hand meant that he had received the power of God, that he was co-God with God the Father, and that they were ruling and reigning together. That power that Jesus has comes from God the Father himself and is given to him for all of eternity. The power of God, his power was God's power. Kings would give their authority to whoever sat at their right hand. So Luke is telling us that Jesus has all the power that God ceded to him by the Father. And there are three things that this does for us, this power of God that Jesus has in his life. First of all, it makes Christ's power available to us. Now I want you to think about that for a moment. The power of Christ is available to us. That's why Jesus said things like, they shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. If any deadly thing bite them, they will not be harmed by it. When he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. All of those fantastic things that Jesus told us to do that are utterly impossible in our own strength are available to us because we have the power of God at our disposal. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, it says, I also pray that you will understand the incredible greatness of God's power for us who believe in him. God's power for us who believe in him. This is the same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the place of honor at God's right hand in the heavenly realms. So we see that imagery of God's power being seated at the right hand of the Father as the source of that power of Jesus Christ. And it's a power for you and I also. So number one, it gives us the power of God in our lives. Christ lives within us, so Christ's power lives within us. That's why you can pray for people. That's why you have the authority to walk up to people and say, can I pray for you? And expect God to move and to do miracles in their lives. We have the same power that Jesus says. It says, if that same Spirit, the Bible says in another place, if that same Spirit that dwell in you, that raised Christ from the dead, dwell in you, it will quicken your mortal body. I learned that in the King James Version. But it will make your body alive if that same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you. There's a second thing that the power of God does for us, and it allows us to have the power to have our sins forgiven. The power of God is the power to forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. Only God can forgive our sins against him. In Romans 8:34, it says, who then will condemn us? No one, for Christ died for us and was raised to life for us, and he is sitting at the place of honor, there it is again, sitting at the place of honor at God's right hand and pleading for us. Jesus is pleading for us right now. He's pleading for us to have our sins forgiven. He's pleading for us to be righteous in God's sight. And Jesus has the power to do that because he has the power of God in his life. And then thirdly, Christ's power is our hope resting in heaven, not in this earth. We have the hope of God in heaven, not in this earth. Did you know that this earth is going to pass away? The book of Revelation says one day he's going to come back and he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth have passed away. Our hope is not in this world. That should change your outlook on the accumulation of wealth and how we live our lives in this world, because this world is not our home. I love that old song. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Aren't you glad I didn't sing that? Yeah. This world is not our home. This is not where our treasure is. It is in heavenly places. And then it says in Colossians 3:1, since you have been raised to new life with Christ, set your sights on the realities of heaven. Heaven is our home. Heaven is where our treasure is. Heaven is where true life resides. Heaven is our destiny, not this world. We're going to look back on this world and we're going to think, why was I ever enamored with this world before? Why did I let it get in the way of between me and God? It's not my home. It's not my destiny. It's not what I have in mind. Christ's power is our hope resting in him and in heaven. And then the Apostles' Creed says, and so he will come to judge the living and the dead. Now, in this modern era, judging is probably one of the worst things that you can do to somebody. Don't judge me, dude. Don't judge me. You're judging me. I feel like you're all judgy on me. Don't get judgy on me. We don't like judgment. Perhaps one of the greatest sins that we can commit is judging others. There's a guy named Eric that thought this was true when he walked into a local gymnasium. This is a true story, by the way. He walked into the gymnasium. He saw a sign that said, judgment-free zone. Now y'all know who I'm talking about, right? Judgment-free zone. So he completely disrobed and began to exercise, much to the consternation of all the other people that were there. Well, the police were called. There was all kinds of kerfuffle going on about that. They arrested him for indecent exposure and took him away. And as he went away, he said, I thought this was a judgment-free zone. We really don't want to live in a judgment-free world. We make judgments every day. We make judgments as to whether we're going to eat it or whether we're not going to eat it. We make decisions about all kinds of things every day. No one likes to be judged, especially over matters of conscience. But the Bible says there is coming a time that will be a time of judgment for all of us. In 2 Timothy 4:1, it says, I solemnly urge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who will someday judge the living and the dead when he comes to set up his kingdom. There is coming a time of judgment when God is going to judge those of what they have done and how they have lived their lives and whether they've lived it for him or not. It says in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 27 and 28, it says, but there's a way to avoid that judgment. You know, God is going to judge us all, but there's a way that you and I can avoid that judgment. Do you know what it is? It's through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's going to take us away. It says, just as each person is destined to die once, and after that comes the judgment, so also Christ was offered once for all as a time of sacrifice to take away the sins of many people. He will come again not to deal with our sins, but to bring salvation to all who are eagerly awaiting him. There is a way to avoid the judgment of your sins, and that is to put your trust in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. Because when you stand before God, God is going to... Now, this isn't exactly how it's going to happen, okay? I'm using metaphors here. But Jesus, God is going to stand there, and he's going to look at the record, and he's going to see all the things that we have done, and he's going to say, wow, you were a naughty boy. And at that moment, Jesus will step up, and he'll say, but I have taken the sacrifice for their sins. I want you to charge that to my account. And God will say, stricken. It's not there anymore. You are forgiven. You are free. You are able to enter into my presence. You are going to be forgiven, and you are going to experience my grace and my goodness. Christ was offered as a sacrifice to take away the sins of many people. And he's coming again not to deal with our sins, but to bring salvation. In John 1:7, it says, "If we are living in the light as God is in the light, then we have fellowship with each other, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." Again, all sin. I don't know where you are this morning. I don't know what's going on in your life. But I do know that Jesus Christ can forgive anything that you've ever done. Jesus' blood is sufficient to cover all of our sins. And you can have that this morning simply by asking him to be in your life and to be in your heart. Ask him to forgive your sins. And the Bible says he will. If we confess our sins, 1 John 1:8-9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the promise of Jesus Christ this morning. If you've never made that confession in your life, I encourage you to do that this morning. We're going to offer you an opportunity in just a moment to come down to the front and pray with me. And if you want to do that, that's great. I think there's something good about a public confession of your faith in Jesus Christ. But even if you don't want to do that publicly, the Bible doesn't say that you have to do it publicly. It says that you have to do it. And all you need to do is ask Jesus Christ to forgive you from your sins, and you will be saved. Amen.